This evening is taken from 1 Kings 22 and 2 Kings chapter 1. I had thought of doing 1 Kings 22, which the main part of that chapter is the death of Ahab. But actually Elijah doesn't feature there as another prophet, Micaiah. So we're not going to look at that. We're going to look at another passage in which we see the ministry of Elijah. This time, not with Ahab, who's died, but with his son, Ahaziah. And so we're going to read in 1 Kings chapter 22, reading from verse 51. That's page 306 in the church Bibles. And then we read over into 2 Kings chapter 1, and we'll read the whole of the first chapter. I think originally those two books, 1 and 2 Kings in Hebrew, were joined together. And so they're very much of one piece. So let's read together in God's word. 1 Kings 22, verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, 'Come down.'" But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And so he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word this evening. Tonight we turn to those verses we read together in 1 Kings 22 and in 2 Kings chapter 1. I think over the past 30 years or so that I've been a minister, I reckon, I'm not exactly sure, but I must have conducted well over 700 funeral services. And as a consequence of that, I've become used to writing what you might call short obituary notices. Some of them about people I knew very well. Others for people that I did not know and perhaps had never met. And there's quite an art in trying to distill the quintessential elements of someone's life into a brief account. It's fascinating sometimes to discover things about people that you were never aware of. Their war service, the medals they won, the places they worked, the countries they visited, the famous people they'd met, the kind of things that stood out and marked their lives. I don't know if the writer of 1 and 2 Kings conducted many funeral services, but he certainly was in the habit of writing a great number of obituary notices. And indeed, that is how the book of 1 Kings draws to a close. It concludes with the obituary notice for Ahaziah, son of Ahab. And what is most interesting is not just the things he tells us about Ahaziah in those verses, but also the way in which he follows it up with one particular incident from his life. One that, as we've seen, also involves the prophet Elijah. It seems that Ahaziah met with an unfortunate accident as he fell, we're told in verse 2 of chapter 1, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. In other words, it seems that Ahaziah couched over the banister. It was an accident, but it was so serious that his very life was in danger. And the events of chapter 1 of 2 Kings may well have happened over a few days or perhaps a few weeks. However long they lasted, though, they proved to be the defining moment of Ahaziah's life and short reign. I think there was lots of things so that the writer of Kings might have chosen to record about Ahaziah, his treaty with Jehoshaphat, his shipbuilding enterprise, his loss of Moab. But instead, the writer homes in on this remarkable and dramatic incident that ensued from the king's accident. Why does he do that? Why does he choose to record this particular event? And the reason is, I think, is that here is an incident that highlights the key elements in Ahaziah's life and reign as king. If you like, here is his life in a nutshell. Here is the defining moment of his life. And as we look at these verses, we get to see and discover the kind of man he was and the kind of life he lived. And what we discover is this. Like his father before him, here was a man who spent his life in open rebellion against God. And this story really is an illustration, an excellent example of rebellion against God. Because in these verses we read of that occasion when the word of God came to him in a directly personal way through the ministry of the prophet Elijah. He was quite literally shut in with the word of God. And so this story is a reminder to us that no matter how long we might live, the defining moments of our lives are when God speaks to us through his word. And like King Ahaziah, our whole lives and destiny hang or hinge on our response to that word. And what is clear from 2 Kings chapter 1 is that Ahaziah was a chip off the old block. Like father, like son. He behaves towards God and his word with the same contempt as his father and mother before him. And the verses at the end of 1 Kings help us put this incident in context. They give us some of the background. And what they remind us is of this. That the very often the decisions we take and the choices we make are influenced by our past and in particular by our upbringing. In verses 52 and 53 of chapter 22, we are told of the pattern of life that Ahaziah inherited from his family background. I think it's one of the things that the writer, if you like, underscores in the text, isn't it? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. What's the writer tell? He was just like his dad. Ahaziah had breathed into his heart and soul the atmosphere that had been breathed out by his parents. And I think it's noteworthy that both his parents are mentioned here, father and mother, Ahab and Jezebel, because both played their part in shaping Ahaziah's life. Now, of course, children are individuals and as such are responsible as such before God. Children make their own decisions and ultimately choose the path they will follow. The author of Kings tells us he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He served Baal and worshipped him. Nobody made him do it. Nobody forced him to do it. He chose his own path. But even so, God has so made us and constituted us in families of one sort of another in such a way that they are the cardinal influence upon our lives and sometimes upon the kind of people we become. When parents breathe out, what parents breathe out often, children breathe in. And that's what the case was with Ahaziah. He simply breathed in what his parents had breathed out. And I think, and this is in passing, really there is a reminder here of that responsibility for those of us who are parents or who might become parents. Where men and women breathe out arrogance and negativity and cynicism, those self-same things can be breathed in by our children. And this is the case here. Ahaziah inhaled deeply the noxious and poisonous fumes that were given out by his parents. So the things highlighted here about Ahaziah's life reveal to us something of God. He was a man ultimately defined, as we all are, by his relationship or lack thereof with God. And I think there are a number of things in this passage, but I want to highlight three three things that we see about God. And the first is this. We see here the God who demands exclusive loyalty. We see the God who demands exclusive loyalty. Already we've been told that Ahaziah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He served Baal and worshipped him, provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. So Ahaziah, like his father before him, rejected God, provoked the Lord to anger. And in these opening verses of 2 Kings, we have a perfect illustration of that rejection. Followed through the lattice of his upper chamber, he lay sick. He sent messengers, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Very often what we are and what we truly believe as human beings is often most clearly revealed in times of difficulty and suffering and distress. And this was certainly the case with Ahaziah. In his time of distress, when he was laid aside with a sickness or injury, we see that his instinctive reaction is not to consult Yahweh or the Lord, the God of Israel, or to consult Elijah, the Lord's prophet. Instead, he seeks counsel from Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. In other words, Ahaziah's first thought was of Baal and not of Yahweh. He sent to the Philistine god Baal for a prognosis of his condition. Baal-zebub was the insect god. The name literally means Lord of the Flies. Some commentators suggest that perhaps insects and flies were swarming around and infecting Ahaziah's open wounds. There's a nice thought for you, nice image for you. And so, with concern for his future, Ahaziah sends word to Baal-zebub's shrine at Ekron, a noted centre for fortune tellers and divination. And in these actions, we see that Ahaziah was utterly devoted to the false god Baal and utterly rejected the God of Israel. Baal was Ahaziah's deity of choice. Like his father before him, he was an idolater. And perhaps to us today, that maybe in some ways doesn't seem such a bad thing. After all, this was probably a great comfort to him at a difficult time of his life. You know, if he got some comfort from this religion, was that not good? If religions can give help and comfort to people, why should we be so judgmental? Write them off as wicked or evil or false. The ancient world was awash with different gods and religions and deities. Intensely pluralistic. In the mythology of the ancient Near East, the gods and goddesses were permissive and casual. They were never demanding of exclusive loyalty. What a contrast with the God of the Bible, the Creator God, the Maker of heaven and earth. And what we again discover here is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is absolutely intolerant of such ways of thinking, especially when he sees it arise amongst those who have had biblical revelation. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's why we see God intervening to confront Ahaziah's behavior. He doesn't let him get away with it. The angel of the Lord said, verse 3, to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go, meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. Say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And what we're being told here and what God is making clear is that the worship of the Lord and the worship of Baal are mutually exclusive. Looking to and consulting another is to do a wicked or evil thing in the eyes of the Lord. That is the key phrase of verse 52 of chapter 22. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahaziah, like many, was a man who saw things through his own eyes. He lived for himself. He lived to please himself, to exalt himself, to promote himself. He failed to ask the question, what does my behavior, what does my life look like in the eyes of the living God? What is his view? What is his perspective? Not what does that person think or this person think, but actually, what does God think about my life? There's a question to think about tonight. Ahaziah went on his hands and knees, cap in hand, to Baal of Ekron and showed utterly disregard and disrespect for Yahweh, the God of Israel. He was not interested in what he thought. He wasn't interested in what God had said. I wonder, what about us this evening? Who are we consulting? Where are we looking for advice and wisdom? Where are we drawing our view of the world from? Soap operas and television? Agony aunts and magazines? Astrologers in the newspapers? Scientists, other religious philosophies? Friends, is there no God in Israel? Our contemporary Western culture has become just like our long-dead forefathers, whose gods were also found in nature. Our popular newspapers or morning TV programs. You see ample illustration of this phenomenon. We placard our rejection of the God of the Bible and Christian tradition, and yet give time and space to astrologers and fortune tellers. Having given up the faith of our forefathers, we've come to believe in the stars. Would you credit it? Is there no God in Israel? Having rejected the Bible, we take our guidance from astrologers. This is Romans 1, isn't it? Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator. It is to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. So what we learn here, or what we see here, is the God who demands exclusive loyalty and devotion. You shall have no other gods before me, because they are not gods. Because he is the living and true God. But the second thing we see here is the God who defends the honor of his name. Not just the God who demands exclusive loyalty, we see the God who defends the honor of his name. Because Ahaziah here doesn't just reject God's authority. Also in these verses, we see how he rejects God's servant Elijah. When this message, the word of the Lord, is reported to Ahaziah, his response is not one of, repentance and faith. His response is to seek Elijah's head. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They said, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. And then the king sent him a captain of 50 men with his 50. And what we see in the passage is Ahaziah treating the Lord's servant Elijah, the Lord's prophet, with utter contempt. He sends out a captain with a company of 50 men to kind of sort him out, do him in. Now, he's not sending out a band of 50 armed men because he wanted just to bring Elijah in for some questioning. They were not designed to be a guard of honor. They were sent to take Elijah by force and to deal with him. He went up to, we're told in verse 9, to Elijah sitting at the top of a hill and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Little man, come down now. Your presence is required before the king. The king has spoken. You must obey. Actually, it's interesting how in those verses relating to the captains and Elijah, there's a different name for God that is used. Earlier on, it's the covenant name of God, God's personal name, translated as Lord, that is used. But in these verses, the messengers don't use the covenant name of God. And there may be a sense in which they were trying to intimidate Elijah or belittle him, disrespect to him, showing contempt for him and his God. And so even in the face of the fire from heaven that falls and consumes the captain and his men, Ahaziah continues to despise Elijah and the Lord. The Again, the king sent him another captain, verse 11, of 50 men with his 50. O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. The king does not care about God. He does not care about Elijah. It appears he does not even care about his own soldiers. And then the second captain tells Elijah to come down and to be quick about it. As an indicator that he too shared in this attitude of his king and master. Men hardened against the Lord, even when his word of judgment was spoken and revealed. And what lies behind all of this, you see? The attitude to the messenger who brings the word of God is a deeper rejection of the one who lies behind, of God himself and his word. Actually, something we find in the Bible, something that Jesus spoke about. He told his disciples in Matthew 10, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cool water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Our attitude to God and his word is revealed in our attitude to those who bear that word to us. Actually, earlier on in that same chapter in Matthew 10, verse 14 and 15, Jesus says this, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet. It'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that time. They're pretty sobering words. Paul mentions the same principle. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Alexander the metal worker, or coppersmith, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too shall be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Now, the idea there is that Jesus has established or forged a relationship between himself and his people so that our response to those who bear the word of God and the message of the gospel is actually an expression of our response to Jesus himself. A few months ago, a few weeks ago really, I received a letter from my friend Adam. And in it, he recounted an incident. I'm going to tell you what he sent to me, part of a letter. And it's an incident that took place while he was speaking at a meeting in Hamburg in Germany. And the title of the meeting was, Why Should a Muslim Choose Christ? And in this meeting, there was a man who it seemed was determined to disrupt the proceedings. I've transcribed it here. This is what Adam wrote. This man moved from question to question. Before I could answer one, he would start asking another. Finally, he asked, did Jesus turn water into wine? I said, yes. He said, he could have started a profitable tavern. I retorted, his reason for coming to this world was to save those lost in their sins. He did not need to start a tavern or any business. He owns the universe, including the very ground upon which you're walking, and he also owns the very breath in your nostrils. At this point, he placed his hand on his groin, an exceedingly offensive gesture in my culture. It was clear to me that this man's intention was not illumination, but disruption. He was there to subvert and sabotage the objectives for that gathering. I was there to foster faith, and he was there to spread doubt. Who he was and how he had come into that meeting or congregation, I was not certain. Neither did I know how to stop him from hijacking the meeting. He was working hard to provoke an angry response from me. So when he made that offensive gesture, I was grieved. I felt embarrassed. I bowed my head and in my heart I prayed, Father, the spirit of your adversary has come into this meeting to dishonor your holy name. It's not me who is being mocked. He is mocking you. I'm only your servant, trying to sow the seed of belief. He is sowing the seed of unbelief. Please help me. As I lifted my eyes from my Bible, I sternly looked at him. smugly puffing on his cigarette, he once again placed his hand on his groin as a gesture of defiance and insult. However, this time, no sooner had he done that, when suddenly a long burst of fire jetted out from between his legs. It was as though a rocket engine had been fired off from between his legs, shooting out flames. People around him leapt out of the way to avoid catching fire amidst gasps of shock. He himself flew off his chair, and as he stood up, hopping, fire was jetting out from his front and forming a pigtail-like flame from his behind. In seconds, his entire midsection was engulfed in flames. Several of the men huddled around him and covered them with their jackets to quench the flames. He was taken out to a hospital. Later, we learned that apparently the cigarette lighter in his trousers had begun to leak. And when he had put his hand on his groin, the cigarette between his fingers had ignited the lighter fluid and caused the burst of flame shooting out from underneath of his legs and the opening of the cigarette lighter. It was extraordinary that his injuries were minimal. He who had mocked the Lord was now severely mocked. Once we reassembled together, numerous jokes followed. Many in the audience believed that the Lord had kindled a fire under him to shut his mouth. But some dismissed what had happened as coincidence. For me, there was no question who had sent the pants of that discourteous, insolent scoffer on fire. I learned early on in my faith that it is a perilous and terrifying thing to ridicule the Lord or his servants, since one runs the risk of becoming an object lesson of God's sense of humour or his wrath. And that's what we have here. 2 Kings chapter 1. An object lesson. Not of God's humour, but of his wrath. The honour of God's name is no small thing to him. He will have no other gods, no other rivals in his presence. And those who set themselves up against him and publicly oppose him and his servants should beware. Here is the God who defends his honour and who, as a consequence of that, often protects his servants. And so we see here the God who demands loyalty, the God who defends his honour, and thirdly here, we see the God who delivers judgment upon sin. The word of God to Ahaziah was a word of judgment. They said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no king, no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" That's a word of judgment. It's repeated all the way through the passage. But actually, when you think about it, it was more than just a word of judgment. Actually, it is a word of mercy. God did not need to tell Ahaziah anything. Why does God send this message to him at all? It was a word that was against him, but in a sense it was a word that was for him. God is threatening Ahaziah with the consequences of his behavior. It's a conditional judgment, because there is yet time if Ahaziah will repent and turn to the Lord. It's a word of grace. It's a word of opportunity for this rebellious king. But Ahaziah's response reveals his utter rejection of that gracious word from God. And he pursues his own course of utter foolishness. And judgment falls not only upon him, but upon all who are his agents and emissaries. Upon all who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Elijah himself is vindicated in these judgments. The fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. The fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Already, in 1 Kings chapter 18, we've seen that Yahweh is the God who answers by fire. Baal was meant to be the thunder god, the god of thunder and lightning, the god of storms, the god of fire. But in that fiery contest on Mount Carmel, he was exposed as being empty and useless. And instead, there was a mighty revelation of God's power. The fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood and stones and the soil, which also licked up the water in the trench. Ahab and Jezebel and Ahaziah and some of the people despised that revelation, and they were judged by it. God's judgment often comes by means of the revelation that people have despised and rejected. God used the very instrument they had despised to bring about their judgment. Of course, people say, well, where is the fire from heaven now? I don't see any fire falling on me for what I've done. Where is the so-called God's so-called judgment? And what many fail to understand is that God's judgment does not always fall as fire from heaven. In Romans 1, God's judgment comes as he hands men and women over to the consequences of their own rebellion. When we think of God's wrath or judgment, we tend to think, and we're right to think, of something that will be in the future, on the last day. We're not wrong to do that. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. But there is a sense in which God's wrath and judgment is active in the world today. The evidence of divine anger at our rejection of God is to be seen in the moral degeneracy of our world. Yes, we often think of God's judgment in terms of kind of a bolt of lightning, zapping people as they pursue evil or wrongdoing. And passages like this might give us reason to think like that. But that's the very opposite of what Paul says in Romans 1. When he talks about God giving men and women over, he's making the point that God's judgment operates not so much by his intervention as by his non-intervention. He allows people to go their own way and reap the consequences of their own folly. We live in a very different age to that of Ahaziah and Elijah. When Jesus' disciples witness his rejection by a Samaritan village, they ask, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. He rebuked them, for all they were bothered about was personal offense. And many of the physical judgments we see in the Old Testament belong to a time when the people of God actually had to be physically protected. They were a political entity, a nation. Now, however, the kingdom of God is spread throughout the entire world. It's all over the earth. But God is not different. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there are instances in the New Testament that serve, I think, as a kind of echo of this event. Think of Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira struck down and judged on the spot for lying to the Holy Spirit. God's judgment fell and great fear came among all the people. Or 1 Corinthians 11, where some who despised the Lord's table were struck down and became sick and even died. The Lord continues to judge his people. May not be so dramatic, but it's real. So we read here of Ahaziah. He died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. The Bible says that the kingdom of God will one day be established, actually in a physical way. He will transform this present reality. All things will be restored. And on that day, the physical judgment of God will come with fire. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Our God is a jealous God, and he has committed himself to ridding the earth of everything that's unclean. You see, the problem is we tend to see everything through our own eyes rather than God's. Rebellion against God and his grace and his mercy and his word is a serious thing. It deserves judgment. And if we don't really get that, we're not going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. we must see for ourselves that God's judgment of our sin, my sin, is right and just. Because it's only when we see that, that we become like the third captain in the passage. Only then will we seek and find mercy. May the third captain, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Let my life be precious in your sight. What is that? What is that request? If it's not a kind of parable or a picture of the gospel. This third captain in the passage is saved. Not because he brought a different message, or served a different master, or brought with him different followers. He was saved because he evidenced a different disposition. His actions revealed a different attitude to God's word and to God's servant and to God himself. He learned from the judgment of God and he cried out for mercy. And as a result, he and his 50 men were spared. The king and his servants who despised the Lord were judged and killed. Only the third captain bowed the knee and asked for mercy. He desired that God might do what no one else could do, provide salvation for a sinner like himself. One thing I can say this with certainty is that all of us here, except that the Lord returns, will die. And an obituary notice may be written. But there's another certainty, and that is we will all face God and the judgment seat. And that's why it's important that we ask for mercy today, because none of us are promised tomorrow. Let's pray together. God, our Father, our prayer is that you would have our exclusive loyalty, that we would be concerned for the honour of your name, and that we would learn from passages like this and others that we find in the scriptures that speak of your judgment against sin. Lord, may we be found in Jesus Christ, the one upon whom that judgment has already fallen, so that we might be saved. Lord, help us to look to him and to ask for mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.